As I mentioned this morning, I'd like to continue our prophetic theme, looking at the matter of the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. As we already touched on, there are different views on what we call the millennium. I am what is called, and this church is what is called, a premillennial church. We believe in the return of Jesus Christ at the beginning of the millennium. And that fits the pattern, I think, of the scripture, Old and New Testament. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. We looked in Revelation chapter 19 this morning, and there we have the return of Jesus Christ to earth. That is followed by Revelation chapter 20, which unfolds some of the facts about the coming earthly kingdom. This is the only place in the scriptures that we are told that the kingdom is 1,000 years in duration. And as I have already mentioned in our previous studies, the 1,000 years is the first stage in the eternal kingdom. Don't get confused, because the scripture does tell us that Jesus Christ will rule and reign forever and ever. And then we come to Revelation chapter 20, and we're told that there is a 1,000-year reign. And some have taken this 1,000 years to be symbolic of an endless reign. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So when we say there's a 1,000-year reign, we're just talking about the eternal reign. I think we need to be careful about being that careless in the handling of the scripture. Six times in these opening verses in Revelation chapter 20, we are told that it is a 1,000-year period. And so we use the word millennium, which is the Latin word for 1,000 years. But that is not the extent of the kingdom. Jesus Christ will begin his earthly reign at the beginning of this 1,000-year period. At the climax of the 1,000-year period, there will be an adjustment made, if I can call it that for now. Following that, the kingdom will continue on through eternity. So yes, Jesus Christ will rule in an eternal kingdom. And yes, the first phase of that eternal kingdom is 1,000 years, where God completes his plan and program in dealing with the sin of fallen humanity. In Revelation chapter 20, you'll note, beginning in verse 4, the resurrection that we talked about with the saints. We noted Israel is included here, and tribulation saints. The specific resurrection of Israel is mentioned in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And here you have the tribulation saints specifically referred to. These two groups, with the church that was raptured approximately 7 years earlier, comprise the first resurrection. And we noted this is a quality of resurrection. The first resurrection is not one specific group, but the first resurrection is a quality of resurrection encompassing all believers. The church at the rapture, Old Testament saints, and tribulation saints at the second coming to earth. We'll have more to say about them in a moment. The wicked are not raised until the end of the 1,000-year millennium in verse 5. So again, the 1,000 years is mentioned. The end of verse 4 says, we rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Then the rest of the dead came to life after the 1,000 years were completed in verse 5. At the end of verse 6, they will reign with him for 1,000 years. In verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And we were told in verse 2 of chapter 20 that he was bound for 1,000 years. So that repeated emphasis on 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And I think the numbers in the book of Revelation are specific, literal numbers. When we talk about 42 months, we are talking about the last half of the tribulation, which is 42 months or 3.5 years. When we talk about 1,260 days, we are talking about one half of the tribulation. And the prophetic year in Scripture is 360 days. which makes 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Here, when we talk about 1,000 years, I believe we are talking about 1,000 years. And I think you'll see some supporting evidence of that as well. I just want to note some various characteristics of the millennium, some things that are said about the millennium through the Word of God that'll help us to appreciate this kingdom that is very important, because this is the destiny of all of us as believers. I believe that the church, as well as Israel, is moving toward the kingdom of God. Some dispensationalists have made a sharp break, and I was taught that the church is destined for heaven and Israel is destined for the earth. The church is destined for a heavenly abode, Israel is destined for an earthly abode. But I believe the scripture indicates that all saints from all time are destined for the kingdom, and will have a role to play in the kingdom that God will establish, the literal earthly kingdom. Look with me at a few passages just to establish something of the character of the millennium. Go back to Isaiah 2. And I've got a series of passages just from Isaiah to simplify things. We'll make reference to some other passages in a little bit. Just look a little bit at, as a reminder, at what God says about this kingdom promised to the Old Testament saints. In Isaiah 2, verse 1, the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So this focal point is for Israel. And the focal point of the earthly kingdom, don't misunderstand what I just said, is Israel. And the key earthly people in the kingdom is Israel. And the capital of this earthly kingdom will be Jerusalem. And the Jews will be the key people, because the church will be there in glorified bodies only. But Israel, redeemed Israel, will be there not only in glorified bodies, but also in physical bodies. It will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. The mountain symbolizes a kingdom in the Old Testament. And will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that is the heart of his kingdom, the mountain where Jerusalem is located. You'll note, the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's the capital of the world in this earthly kingdom. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. Now, you note, there will be other nations in the millennium other than Jews. I think this indicates that there will be Gentiles saved in significant numbers in the tribulation. Many of them will be martyred. The book of Revelation tells us that a number that can't be counted from every tribe and kindred and people and tongue and nation are martyred in the tribulation. But there are a number that survive the tribulation and go into this earthly kingdom in their physical bodies. We talked about the resurrections in our last study. Now we're talking about those who survive in their physical bodies that 7-year period are believers. They go into the kingdom. And here you have nations, the various nations of the earth. He will judge between the nations, will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That verse has absolutely nothing to do with today. Again, we have another example of how people misuse the scripture. And you'll hear this quoted by people who would like to put an end to conflict today. And we ought to be beating our swords into plowshares. keep your finger in Isaiah and jump over to Joel. We have to get the order of things right. Joel and the third chapter. Verse 9. Joel 3:9. The book of Joel is about the day of the Lord. The focal point in the day of the Lord is judgment. I take it refers to that 7-year period. And then we come to the climax of that period with Armageddon. Well, note verse 9 of Joel 3. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Now, you know, people pick and choose what they want to pick out of the Bible. Someone who thinks, oh, we shouldn't have armies in war, likes to quote from Isaiah chapter 2, but why don't they quote from Joel chapter 3? In fact, in the order of things, you better do Joel 3 before you do Isaiah 2. You'll get your head cut off. You won't have Isaiah 2 until Jesus Christ rules and reigns. That doesn't mean that we don't long for peace. That doesn't mean that we don't desire that there could be peace. But we realize in light of the Word of God, there never will be peace. And as soon as we think, oh, the Cold War is over, we can put away our arms, we can channel our money now to resolving and solving the social issues of the day, you have a Saddam Hussein who lifts his head. And that's the way fallen, wicked man is. Anytime there is perceived weakness or power vacuum, there will be somebody to step in. And that will continue till Jesus Christ comes. So back in Isaiah 2. In the earthly kingdom that Jesus Christ will establish, there will be no need for weapons of war. There will be no military conflicts taking place. Because Jesus Christ will rule. There will be no such conflicts tolerated in his reign. Look over in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6. Verse that we're very familiar with. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. So Jesus Christ, the one presented to us in verse 6, his government will bring endless peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. No end to the increase of his government. This will go on forevermore. So you see, it is an eternal kingdom. It is not a kingdom limited to 1,000 years. It is an eternal kingdom, the first phase of which is 1,000 years to accomplish certain purposes of God in dealing with man's sin. But it continues on under the rule of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, you have an example of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ brought together. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. You see, we flow in here, and I want you to note something. We'll touch on this in a moment, but we won't come back to some of these passages again. In verse 4, he judges with righteousness. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he'll slay the wicked. There will be judgment in the millennium, that first 1,000 years of the eternal kingdom. Overt acts of wickedness will not be tolerated. This will be a rule of a rod of iron. There will be an enforced peace on the earth, because no overt acts of rebellion and wickedness will be tolerated by this king who knows everything. He will not judge by what his eyes see, verse 3 told us, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. So keep that in mind when we talk about the millennium. We're talking about the earthly reign of Christ, but we are talking about a reign that is characterized by iron-handed rule. It's a time of peace in the earth, verse 6, even among the animal creation. The curse is lifted from the animal world. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. You see that? No overt acts of sin are tolerated. There'll be no murders going on in the millennium. There'll be no acts of violence like rape, armed robbery, or whatever going on in the millennium. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, in all his kingdom, which encompasses the world. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There'll be no evangelism that needs to be done in the millennium. Every single person will know of Jesus Christ. Now be careful here. I do not mean that every single person will be saved, but every single person will know of Jesus Christ. We'll have clearly presented to them who he is. We'll be confronted with the reality of the perfectness of his character as he personally rules and reigns. Now, there are those who are amillennial. Our major denominations are amillennial. Do not believe in a millennium, as in literal earthly kingdom. They believe the kingdom exists in the hearts of man. I was watching a religious program on television this week, and the person was speaking about the kingdom, that the kingdom exists in our hearts, and soon Jesus Christ will come and we will have eternity, is the way that he put it. The man was Roman Catholic, and they are amillennial, as well as some of the major Protestant denominations. Major Protestant denominations are amillennial because they came out of Roman Catholicism. The reformers, like Martin Luther, came out of Roman Catholicism and did a tremendous work with the issue and doctrine of salvation, but never did anything to change the matter of his eschatology. Now, the only way you can deny the literalness of this passage is just to say, well, we're talking about spiritual things. But you really have to do some gymnastics with the word. One of the patterns that was established is all the scriptures that have been fulfilled in prophecy were fulfilled literally. It's all the prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ. His suffering, his death in Isaiah 53, for example, was not to be spiritualized or allegorized. That literally happened. When the Psalms talked about his crucifixion, his bones being out of joint, the nails piercing his hands and feet, that was literally carried out. Now, how will future prophecy? Well, let's take this. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. Well, we're in the kingdom now. It exists in our hearts. Just not so. I think if we take scripture in its literal or normal way, you have to believe in a literal, normal, earthly kingdom where these things will actually occur. Jesus Christ is reigning in the hearts today. Can you say that they don't hurt or destroy in all his holy mountain? Have you watched the news lately? Just not happening. So then we have to spiritualize all of that or allegorize it. And pretty soon we do whatever we want with scripture, which is the next step in amillennialism. the liberalism which denies major portions of the word. All right, enough of that sermon. Go to chapter 35. Chapter 30, verses 15 to 33 have an extensive portion on the millennium as well. But come over to chapter 35. The first 10 verses, which are all of this chapter, or I should say all 10 verses, not first 10 verses. I just wanted to read portions of this because some of it is familiar to us as well. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Araba, which is a reference to the desert, will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. We are familiar with it, with the desert blossoming like the rose. Now again, that is a millennial promise. The marvelous things that Israel has done in watering parts of the desert and developing things there. It's not fulfilled this. In the millennium, the curse will be lifted from the creation. So there won't be any desert. The desert will blossom like the rose. It'll be fertile. It will bloom. It will bloom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Araba. The scorched land will become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. And a highway will be there, a roadway. It will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. Fools will not wander in it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. The ransomed of the Lord will return, come with joyful shouting to Zion, and so on. See something of the description there. Now, if you read this in the normal way, you have to agree that hasn't happened yet. We haven't experienced this, but we will. Otherwise, God deceived Israel. They thought and expected that these were promises given to them of a kingdom that they would one day enjoy. And now God says, aha, fooled you. It was all an allegory. You don't have any coming earthly kingdom. You're never going to lay down with the lion. The child will never play on the hole of poisonous snake. The desert won't blossom like a rose. That kingdom exists in your heart. Doesn't your heart blossom? And besides, your heart was a desert, wasn't it, until the grace of God took it and turned it into a place that was fertile for his word? You can do some good preaching, just not very good exegesis out of that. No, we're talking about a coming earthly kingdom that will be glorious and splendid. Isaiah chapter 60, 61, 62 talk about this, but go to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. We're told in verse 19, in this kingdom, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem, be glad of my people. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. The matter of sorrow, grief, will be eliminated in this kingdom. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at age 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. In light of this passage here, the youth will die at the age of 100. The one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be accursed. Indication here seemed to me to be that the normal thing will be for people to live for the millennium. Live for all 1,000 years. Somebody doesn't live 1,000 years, only lived 100. Something's wrong. They're just a kid. Somebody doesn't reach 100. They'd have to be under a curse. We see there's no disease. There's no cancer. There's no heart disease. There's no sickness or illness. There's no war. There's no deterioration that comes with age. helps you appreciate why there won't be tears. Loved ones won't be dying. Now, death will occur. Someone doesn't reach 100 will be thought to be accursed, because if you die at 100, you're just a kid. That's the point. So it seemed to me that the only death that will occur in the millennium will be judgment meted out by the sovereign ruler, Jesus Christ. There will be no rebellion tolerated in the millennium. The one who searches the hearts, there will be hearts of unbelief in the millennium, but they will conform. And anyone who comes to the point of wanting to express that unbelief in an overt act of sin will be immediately executed by Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to wait for what his eyes see, remember we read that? Or what his ears hear. He can judge before the action takes place. That's why they'll not hurt or destroy in all his holy mountain. How can you have unbelievers not committing overt acts of sin? Well, just like they're... A lot of situations where unbelievers keep their sin in check. You know, you can go a lot of places and be with unbelievers and they're not committing immorality. They're not stealing. They're not murdering. How so? Well, they wouldn't do it in that setting because they'd get caught. Well, in the millennium, there'll be that kind of awareness. You'll get caught. And more than getting caught, you'll get killed. So there will be enforced conformity. My understanding is that people will live for the entire duration of the millennium. The curse is lifted from the creation. The deterioration that's brought about is removed. Remember the early chapters of Genesis. They lived 900 and some years. No problem. That's even after the curse of sin had come in. But the full impact of its effect had not taken hold. But now with the effects of the curse lifted, and then the continual life goes on. So those are some of the passages in Isaiah that focus attention on the millennium. Daniel chapter 2, just another familiar passage on the timing of the millennium. Remember in Daniel 2, we have the empires of the world, and we've looked at this section down in verse 43, with the final 10-nation confederacy in the Western world, ruled by the Antichrist. And in verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, all these kingdoms. It itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So you see, that establishing of that kingdom is yet future. Those who say that that took place, the first coming of Christ in a spiritual sense, fail to understand the whole plan of future prophecy. What they do is interpret all past prophecy literally because they have no choice. It was all fulfilled literally. But they turn now and interpret all future prophecy in a figurative sense, which can get you into problems because you have to keep some things literal. Otherwise, you don't have a literal heaven. You don't have a literal hell. Well, some have taken the half step and canceled out the literal hell. But maybe we ought to allegorize heaven. And maybe the only eternal bliss and joy is what you're experiencing in your heart right now. Then all of a sudden, the scripture just collapses on itself. And its promises are not promises, and there's nothing we're sure of. This is described for us also in Daniel chapter 7. You can just take note of that. The timing is the same. In verse 9, following the Roman Empire, its tenfold division, the arising of the Antichrist. Then in verse 9, the establishing of the kingdom down through verse 14. All right, what about this kingdom? Jesus Christ rules and reigns. We've seen that in the passages we read in Isaiah. There's no debate about that. Jesus Christ will rule and reign in the millennium. There are others joined with him. You're in Daniel. Look at Ezekiel, just before Daniel. Ezekiel 37. Some of you asked me about this because we referred to this passage in a previous study. Ezekiel chapter 37. Remember, you have the vision of the dry bones, which is the restoration of Israel in Ezekiel 37. Verse 23, we're told that they'll be cleansed, they will be the people of God, and God will be their God. They will be His people, He will be their God, referring to Israel. Now, verse 24 of Ezekiel 37, "And my servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. They will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them, will set my sanctuary in their midst forever." Keep that in mind. We have to talk about the millennial temple in a moment. "I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The nations will know," so you see the Gentiles are there as well, "that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forever." The reference here to David, my servant, in verse 24 and again in verse 25. Now, it's possible this is a reference to David's son, Jesus Christ. But I see no reason why this would not be a literal reference to David. And David will be resurrected at the beginning of the millennium. And he will rule and reign with Christ in the millennium. He'll have a key role as a ruler in the millennium in Israel. Under the rulership of Christ, who will rule Israel and the entire world. David will have a particular responsibility in ruling Israel. So I have no problem in seeing this to be a literal David resurrected, because resurrected saints are going to rule and reign. Look over in Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. Here you have the 12 apostles. Verse 28. "And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you," they've asked him, Peter's asked him, "Lord, what are we going to get? We've left everything to follow you." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life." So here we're told the 12 apostles will rule in the millennium over Israel. Each of the apostles ruling over one of the tribes of Israel. Key area of responsibility. Let me just read you in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26. "Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning, and you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city." There will be their rulers with the 12 apostles ruling over them, along with David as their king. Perhaps David rules in this hierarchy, and the 12 apostles each have a tribe under them, and David rules somewhere in that, whether over them, along with them. It's not specified. What about us? Let's come to us, since we're all interested in us's. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, about the church. Old Testament saints are going to rule and reign here as well. You can jot down Isaiah 32:1. I didn't stop there with you. Isaiah 32:1, I think, points to Old Testament saints being involved in this reign. But look at the New Testament saints, you and I, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, passage that has very pertinent, current implications. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" This is a passage that is totally ignored today. We do all kinds of gymnastics to get around to it. You note how it's put. Does anyone dare to do this? I mean, what you've really done is challenge God. Do you dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, that's God's plan for the saints. Particularly here, we'd be talking about church saints. I think the point refers to all saints. The saints of God are destined to rule the world. For us as the church, that has particular ramifications. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? That entails and tells us, I think, that in the millennial kingdom, angels will be under our authority. They are ministering servants sent forth on behalf of the heirs of salvation, Hebrews tells us. When we come to the millennium, we are established in the kingdom to reign with Christ, then angels will be subject to us. So here we're told very clearly, saints will judge the world. The context that we've talked about judging in the Old Testament, where Christ will judge the world. He will be the ruler. Now, under his authority, we will rule with him and exercise judgment. That's the point. The saints will judge the world, you and I. That's why it's a denial of our faith. It's a denial of the promises of Scripture for me to take you to court. I mean, we're destined as the people of God to rule the world. But we won't submit ourselves and our differences to the rule of fellow believers. Well, you know, the law is intricate today, and you've got to know a lot of the details about the law, and we've got all these reasons and all these excuses. Besides, they wouldn't be fair to me. Well, too bad God didn't have our input before he blundered and wrote 1 Corinthians 6:2, isn't it? Something's wrong. Dare you go to court before the unbeliever? We don't take this as serious as God does. That's an aside, but it's connected to the fact we are destined to rule the world, to judge the world as the saints of God. Look back in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And we have an extended parable here, verses 11 to 27. A nobleman was going into a distant country, so he gives his servants certain amounts of money. Verse 12, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. He called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. His citizens hated him and so on. And then he finally returns. The picture is, of course, Christ is the one rejected. Verse 15, it came about when he returned after receiving the kingdom. Oh, here he comes back, receives the kingdom. Now, this is the situation. He ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. He said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. Be in authority over 10 cities. See here, you see something of the reward given when the Lord takes control of his kingdom is ruling over a portion of that kingdom as a reward. That's where we get some indication that perhaps involved in the rewards of the believers are our positions of ruling in the eternal kingdom. Ruling in the eternal kingdom. So our rewards do have eternal significance if this is indeed involved. Then you come to the one who made 5. He said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. And then there's the unfaithful who did nothing and demonstrated his unfaithfulness. And he will not be going into the kingdom at all. So that picture there ties to the ruling and the reigning. We were told in Revelation chapter 20, trust you picked it up as we read it. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, the end of the verse, at that first resurrection, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection over these. The second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him. for 1,000 years. And again, the focal point on that first phase of the eternal kingdom. Those who are part of the first resurrection will reign with Christ in his kingdom. So we are destined for the kingdom, and it is a kingdom of glory. It's a kingdom in which we will rule and reign. And evidently, the responsibility we are given in that kingdom will be related to our faithfulness in service in this life. Now, you're going to have two kinds of people then in the millennium. You're going to have saints in glorified bodies, and you're going to have people in non-glorified bodies. And the people in non-glorified bodies, some of them will be saints and some of them will be unbelievers. So you have a mixture. And we have all kind of questions. How will we relate together? And on, all questions which I have no answer to. But Jesus Christ will be personally present, ruling and reigning in a glorified body. I see no problem with you and I being personally present in glorified bodies, ruling and reigning. That means that there will be people on earth, many of whom are believers, many of whom are not. They will be bound and limited by their physical bodies. We will be not bound or limited in our glorified bodies. So we will be able to come and to go. Perhaps the New Jerusalem, suspended above the earth, as some believe, will be our residence. But the focal point of our activity is here, ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ on this earth. Those in physical bodies will be having children. Otherwise, Isaiah 65 makes no sense. That a person who doesn't reach 100 years of old will be accursed. There will be people born in the millennium. Where do they come from? Well, remember, going into the millennium, only believers go into the millennium in physical bodies. Unbelievers are destroyed. Now, they marry, have children. Those children born into the millennium are not automatically saved. We talked about this in our previous study. They have to come to believe in the Savior. And there won't have to be evangelization because the world will be saturated with the knowledge of Christ. I mean, you're going to have glorified saints all over the place. Think about it. All the saints, all the believers, from Adam down to the establishing of the millennium, will be present in glorified bodies, carrying out delegated responsibilities from the king, associated with him and his rule and reign. You add to that many believers in physical bodies, the knowledge of the Lord is going to be everywhere. There won't be such a thing as a person who doesn't know about Jesus Christ. Know that he is the Savior, Redeemer, Messiah, Lord, Sovereign God, King. Will saturate the world at that time. Well, there are other things we could say about the ruling and reigning and how that rule is carried out. That's where Psalm 2 comes in. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. You see, there's no choice. You do homage to the Son, or you perish. So there is an enforced obedience and submission. And that's important as we come to the end of the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. Let me mention this since we're here in chapter 20. Then I want to go back and say something about the temple that will characterize this millennium. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog Magog, to number them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. They came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, Jerusalem. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. What you have here is the rebellion that, again, we talked about already. Now, for the first time in 1,000 years, Satan is set loose. During the 1,000-year millennium, Satan has been out of the picture. The curse has been lifted from the creation. All you have is people being born in the millennium that have their sin nature. that's passed on from parent to child, parent to child, parent to child. But in that 1,000-year period, these who are born in that condition have to personally place their faith in Christ as Savior. They won't have the devil there to blind their eyes. They won't have a bad environment or social setting to be an obstacle to them. They won't be in a situation where the gospel was never explained clearly and fully to them. They will have heard it from glorified saints, I take it. What else will we be talking about in the millennium but the wonder of our Savior and what He did to make that kingdom possible and our redemption possible? But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is set loose again. Now what happens is those fallen beings who have not believed now for the first time have the opportunity to give their allegiance to one other than Christ. They see a chance to express the rebellion of their heart in a desire to dethrone Jesus Christ. And there is a number like the sand of the seashore, verse 8 tells us. That's remarkable. I take it multitudes and multitudes of millions will be born in that 1,000-year period, because keep in mind, the curse is lifted. There'll be no pain in childbirth. There'll be no death in childbirth. There will be no death of babies. So we will have a population explosion in the millennium. And here you have an innumerable number like the sand of the seashore, that when they are given a choice between Satan and Jesus Christ, they would rather have Satan and attempt to dethrone Christ. And as we have noted, what that does is demonstrate that the problem of mankind is his sinful heart. The problem of mankind is not his environment. The problem of mankind is not the devil. The problem of mankind is his sinful, depraved heart. When you take everything else away, put a fallen, sinful being in a perfect environment under a perfect king, you have a fallen, sinful human being in a perfect environment under a perfect king. You see, our environment doesn't change our heart. Our social condition doesn't change our heart. Satan doesn't change our heart. We are depraved and fallen, and only the grace of God manifested in the death and resurrection of His Son, when applied to our heart, brings about a change. Now, in this millennium, I want to note, because a significant portion of Scripture is given to it, there is a temple that will be built. Not the temple we're talking about that will be built at Jerusalem in the 7-year tribulation, but we're talking about a temple that is a temple. Ezekiel chapter 40 describes this, and we're not going to be able to go into detail, because Ezekiel chapters 40 to 46 talk about the millennial temple. But I want to tell you something about the temple. You know, you get to Ezekiel chapter 40, and it's one of those sections where all of a sudden you find yourself turning the pages rather fast, because it starts measuring things for you. And it tells you the wall outside the temple was all around, in a man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth, and the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. And all of a sudden you think, oh, wonderful, where's the next significant thing here? That doesn't happen to those of us who are spiritually perfect, but for others it does. Oh, forgive me. But it does describe a literal temple, the millennial temple. And the temple and the city, joined with it, encompass 2,500 square miles. There's going to be major changes in the topography of this world at the establishing of the millennium. 2,500 square miles. That's a big city area. And the temple there is of significant size. Now, I want you to note, in this temple, there are sacrifices being carried out. This has caused some great difficulty. So many, if you're all millennial, that's your belief, that this is not a literal temple. And part of the argument is the sacrifices were done away with in the book of in the death of Christ. Isn't the whole argument of the book of Hebrews is the sacrifices are done away with? But in Ezekiel 43, verse 18. He said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes for the altar on the day it is built, to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle blood on it. Then he goes on to talk about taking a young bull for a sin offering. Take some of the blood, put it on the four horns. Now, my understanding is this will be the only death that's taking place here where animals are being sacrificed. Why would you have animal sacrifice? Well, I take it, it will be memorial in character. I mean, the animal sacrifices never did take away sin, did they? Doesn't the book of Hebrews argue that for us? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So the sacrifices of the Old Testament never took away sin. What did they do? They reminded people of sin and its penalty. They looked toward a coming Savior. I take it the sacrifices in the millennial temple will do something. They will remind people of sin and its penalty and look back. Oh, God consistently through Scripture has established memorials, if you will, to remind His people and to declare to the world what He has done. We have that with our communion service. What is its purpose? Well, we are reminded of the death of Christ and we proclaim the death of Christ until He comes. Keep in mind, we are going to have this great multitude born in the millennium that needs to be constantly confronted with the reality of their sin, of the penalty of sin, and of the need for salvation. That in addition to the ongoing reminder to people of the finished work of Christ that provided their redemption. So it will serve a very important point. It will be part of the teaching that's constantly going on to these who have been born in the millennium. Be part of saturating the world with the gospel. The reminder, the penalty for sin is death. Only in the provision that God made can there be forgiveness. And in this tremendous temple, which will be the focal point of the display of the glory of God in the millennium. An animal sacrifice going on. That causes some people a problem, but I think it's very simple. While you're in Ezekiel 43, just note, verse 7, he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. The house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry, by their corpses of their kings when they die, and so on. They see, the temple will be the focal point of the manifestation of the glory of God and His presence among His people on the earth in that kingdom. And you would expect, if God is going to dwell among His people on this earth, that there would be a temple that is a focal point of His dwelling place. We are aware that God is omnipresent, that He is everywhere. He has always been that way. He was that way through the Old Testament. He was the omnipresent God. But He chose what? A tabernacle, then a temple, to be the focal point of the manifestation of His presence. I take it you and I need that. We have the focal point of the dwelling of God in heaven. But does God need to have a focal point of His dwelling? He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. No, but you and I need that reference point. And so it will be in the millennium. I take great comfort in that. That God Himself will manifest His presence and His glory and be worshipped at the temple that will be here and will not be defiled. That's the destiny that you and I have. It's a place of unbelievable splendor and unbelievable glory. You know, I remind myself, and I keep forgetting conveniently, if you will, that there is coming a day of judgment and reward. And we're going to be privileged to rule and reign with Christ. What we are doing with our lives right now count for eternity. I wonder, why do I have such a hard time with that, with my thick skull? The guilt, you know, what really and only matters in this life is your committed service and devotion to Jesus Christ. And that's going to count for eternity. And I will be privileged to be rewarded by Him for my faithfulness. And we stand before Him in preparation for that kingdom. And rewards are given. Our positions are established. I think it's going to be abundantly clear what was important and what wasn't. Who cared what kind of job I had, how much money I made, what kind of house I lived in, what kind of car I drove, what kind of retirement fund I had, what kind of vacations I took? Who cares? But I am privileged to devote this brief life to serving the living God. And by His grace, on top of my salvation, there are the blessings of coming rewards. We are warned about this and exhorted by this numerous times in Scripture. A time when we shall stand and be judged, and all that we do is committed to the fire. What survives the fire will be the basis of our reward. And some won't have anything left, but they'll be saved so as by fire. What futility to waste my life. This is the only time I have to store up rewards for eternity. I certainly want to use these few years wisely and not grow weary.